So today's Bible reading comes from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by.
Okay, so I'll be jumping around a lot today in the sermon, just because there's no like one place that talks about Satan that you can just kind of think about and figure him out from. So I won't really give too many references and stuff, but I'll stop talking. I'm just going to pray and get it. Heavenly Father, thanks for revealing all sorts of things to us in your word. And we thank you today that you talk about things like Satan, who's real and who's powerful. And you teach us about him and warn us about him so that we might be able to follow you better and not be led astray. Help us today to understand him more, and in doing that, understand your glory more and what you've done for us more as well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so week two of Things Unseen, and we're diving into a world that to a large extent is immeasurable, and that makes our kind of Western minds stretch a little bit, because I guess since the Enlightenment, our culture's really just focused on things that are measurable, quantifiable, or verifiable, and we have these kind of scientific paradigms that have brought us all these comforts of life, have brought us, you know, cars and air conditioning, all that sort of stuff. But when it comes to this unseen realm, our scientific paradigm doesn't really seem to fit. And that's one of the hard things about being a Christian, because when we come to church on Sundays, or when we read the Bible and those sorts of things, or when we tell our friends that we actually believe that there is a God, we're implicitly saying we believe in these things unseen. And that automatically puts us on the fringe of our culture. And so I think without knowing it, we tend to shy away from learning or talking or thinking about things unseen, because we're more comfortable in the things we can see, and that type of area makes us more acceptable to the world. And I think that's to our detriment for a lot of reasons, but for the reason that's most relevant today is that it's detrimental because it tells us that we have a great enemy, a great adversary. And this adversary is opposed to both us and opposed to God, and it's Satan. And Satan dwells in the realm of things unseen. And so he's dangerous, and he's after us. The Bible will call him a murderer, a liar. And in a few places, it says that Satan's waiting to devour us. So he's not on our side, but we just don't see him, and we don't think about him because we don't think about the things unseen. So last week, Steve gave us a really high-level overview of the spiritual world and how it was created and the hierarchy in the spiritual world. And basically, it was God's right in the center, and there's kind of orders of angels kind of extending from him. And this week, we're going to look at Satan, as I've said, who we'll see fit somewhere in that order, but he's an adversary to God and he's an adversary to God's people. The name Satan is probably not actually a name. There's one time in the Bible where it's maybe used as a name, but basically it's always used as a title. And the meaning of that title comes from the Hebrew, or it's a Hebrew word, and the meaning of that Hebrew word is the adversary, in the sense of he stands against us, waiting to accuse us. He's the accuser. And the term the devil is basically just the Greek version of that, meaning more or less the same thing, an adversary, an accuser, a slanderer, something like that. And you can see from the passage that we read today from Zechariah, where Joshua, the high priest, is standing before God. It's a vision that Zechariah has seen. And Satan isn't there physically attacking Joshua, but he's there standing ready to accuse him before God. And it literally says the Satan, the accuser, is standing there to Satan him. So it's the accuser is there to accuse him. So we all probably know and assume that Satan isn't the kind of big red guy with a goatee and the pitchfork. But today we're going to dive into the Bible and try and figure out who he actually is and what we can know about the adversary, God's adversary and ours, and know how and why he's kind of, actually not so much why. The why will come in sermon 4 with Steve, but the how of how he's waiting and ready to attack us. So strangely, for me at least, and maybe for you, we don't actually think that much about him. So I've talked him up. I've said he's powerful. He's ready to destroy us. But day to day, we're not worried about him at all. I don't know. Maybe in a year, I might think about Satan once. Maybe. I don't know. So we're diving into the Bible to see if he's actually anything to worry about at all. Because I've gone fine in my life and in my Christian life without thinking about Satan the slightest bit, basically. So is he someone to fear, and is he someone we need to worry about? That's the big question that I want you guys to keep in your heads for today. The place we'll try and start to figure this out is by going back to his origins. And as I kind of said before, we'll be jumping around a bit. I won't give you exact Bible references, but you can ask them in Q&A if you're curious about like the particular place and you want to read it. Actually, also on that note, I'm going to use this phrase, the sons of God. And I'm going to use that interchangeably with the phrase angels. So sons of God and angels. We talked a bit about that last week. As I've been doing prep, it's probably more right to say that angels are a subset of the sons of God. And if you've got questions, you can ask me in Q&A. But for simplicity, even though it's a bit inaccurate, I'm just going to say sons of God and angels are the same thing. And yeah, ask me if you want details on that after. All right. So right from the start, Satan's this kind of mysterious character. His appearances are just like dotted throughout the Old Testament. And it's not until the New Testament that he's really talked about clearly. And because of that, there's some debate about whether the Bible talks about his origins at all. But there's one interesting place that we'll look at. It's Ezekiel 28. You can turn there if you want, but I'll tell you all the necessary stuff. It's in the middle of a section where Ezekiel's prophesying about the downfall of all the nations around Israel. He's saying this nation's going to fall, God's going to destroy this nation. And then he prophesies specifically against Tyre, another nation around Israel, because Ezekiel says, Tyre's downfall will come because the king of Tyre says in his heart that he is God. And that's not too unusual. Lots of people will claim to be God. Lots of kings especially will claim to be God. But as the prophecy goes on, he says things like, you were the king of Tyre. You were a seal of perfection. And you were in Eden, in the garden of God. And you were anointed as a guardian cherub. Now, a cherub is one of the roles of the sons of God, or one of the roles of angels. And he says, you were blameless to the king of Tyre. For you were created blameless until the day that wickedness was found in you. And then I expelled you and threw you to earth. So the king of Tyre is just a human. So obviously can't be talking about the king of Tyre directly. It's clearly a metaphor. The king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. He wasn't a cherub. But the question is, what's the metaphor a reference to? It could be just a made-up story, like Ezekiel's using some exaggerated language to try and explain how far the king of Tyre is going to fall when God brings him down. But it's possibly referring to the fall of Satan as a metaphor for the fall of the king of Tyre. So it's not 100% sure, and there are some other theories that could explain it as well. But it seems to make sense to me that Ezekiel is using the archetype or the ultimate story of someone falling to explain how far the king of Tyre will fall. So if that's right, then the implication is that Satan was actually created as a cherub or as one of the beings who are closest to God in the divine council, which Steve spoke about last week, until a time where he became wicked and then he was cast down to the earth. And there's a few hints elsewhere in the Bible that support this idea. So like in Job 1, it says, one day the sons of God, meaning the angels and other heavenly beings, came to God and Satan was amongst them. So Satan could kind of wander in and out of heaven, it seems like. So he's got some right or some privilege like the other angels do. And in Luke 10, it talks about Jesus seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So it's hard to understand exactly what Jesus is talking about there. But obviously he must have been in heaven, in that heavenly council, to fall from it. And then in Revelation 12, it pictures a war between Michael and his angels versus the dragon or Satan and his angels. And it's interesting, it's not the dragon and his demons, because Satan's described as the prince of demons, but the dragon and his angels. So all of that comes together to say that Satan seems to be really closely related to angels. And that's about as close as we can get in terms of his origin story from the Bible directly. There's explicit evidence that Satan is a fallen angel, but that only comes from other Jewish literature, which was written from about 300 BC. So not part of the Bible, not considered Old Testament, but other Jewish literature, which kind of expands on this. And I haven't gotten a chance to read through it all yet. Hopefully I will next week. But that's where the idea is like clearly said. So putting all that together, what can we say about Satan so far? I think you can say for sure he was a being that's got close connection to the angels, such that he can enter the heavenly realms. And I think if you read into it a little bit more, you can probably say that he's a fallen angel. And then if you take Ezekiel as referring to Satan, I think we can say that he's actually one of the cherubim who were one of the closest circles to God in that heavenly council. So he's fallen right from like the very presence of God within God all the way down to earth. Okay. So if he's in essence or in being an angel, and the Bible tells us that angels are spirits, not kind of flesh and blood like us, it makes it kind of hard to quantify what he can do because we don't really understand angels or spirits. And I guess presumably he can do what an angel can do. So if he can do what an angel can do, should we be worried about him? Is he powerful enough to worry us? So angels belong in the realm of the things unseen, but even though they're spirit and really different from us, we can see in a lot of places in the Bible, they can physically interact with us. So in midweek group, we're diving into this more, so I won't go in too much detail. But in Genesis, for example, we can see that angels can, we see some angels inflict blindness on people. So at a time of their choosing, they make people blind. In Numbers, we see that they can be present and physically affect things, but be invisible at the same time. In 2 Kings, it says a single angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. And then maybe in Exodus, the destroyer who kills all the firstborn children of Egypt is maybe an angel as well, so he can kind of destroy at will. So angels have this like wide, and there's like tons more examples, but basically angels have this really wide range of abilities that's not exactly defined. And maybe some angels have one power and some angels have a different power, or they have it in varying degrees, a bit like humans. But it seems wherever an angel expresses their abilities or their capabilities, They seem to be varied and very powerful. Basically, if you had a confrontation with an angel, no matter how skilled you are, no matter how strong you are, you're losing that confrontation. So that alone would mean that we need to worry about Satan. If he's our enemy and he's an angel, that's something to worry about. But then it's interesting that rarely do we see Satan use these kind of angelic powers. You don't really see any encounters where he kind of gives people sickness or he kind of torments them or kills them outright. But what we do see him do all the time is speak. He speaks convincingly and he speaks enticingly. And most importantly, he speaks twistedly. So in the Garden of Eden, the story that you're probably mostly familiar with, he uses his words to deceive Adam and Eve and cause the downfall of humanity. In our passage from Zechariah, he uses his words, or he intends to use his words, to accuse Joshua the high priest. And even in the story of Job, where Satan physically harms Job and takes away everything he has, the core of his attack against Job is that he questions Job's heart before God. And then, of course, in the Gospels, you see him whispering temptations into Jesus' ear. And by doing that, you might think then that he's not using his powers to his full extent. So he's not really much to fear. But actually, in doing this, in just using his words, he's conquered the whole world. So think about the Gospel of Mark for a minute. At the start of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, I think, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And if you remember the story, he tempts Jesus to turn stones into bread. So presumably Jesus can turn stones into bread, otherwise it wouldn't be a temptation. But Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And then he takes Jesus up to a high point in the temple and he says, throw yourself off of this temple and God will save you. So presumably, if he did throw himself off, God would save him. But Jesus replies, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Then in the final test, which is the interesting one for us today, Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. And he says, bow down to me and this is all yours. And Jesus responds, it's written, worship only the Lord your God. But presumably, like in the other temptations, this is a real temptation. Satan could actually give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. So without the use of any of his kind of angelic powers, it seems, just with the use of his twisted words, Satan's gained power over the whole world. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus even calls him the prince of this world. So we think of God as the king of all things, but Jesus calls Satan the prince of the world. So Satan then really is a powerful adversary. He's most likely a fallen angel with immense power to physically harm, but that's not even his most dangerous power. It seems like his most dangerous power is his words, his cunning, his lies. And with that, he's managed to conquer the world. So if all that's true, then it seems like we should be worried about him and much more worried about him than we are. But at the same time, if all that's true, it seems like we're totally helpless against him. He's an angel and we're just humans. He rules the world and we just live in the world. So basically, we're helpless against Satan. So what can we do? Basically nothing. We're literally at his mercy. We know that from the start of Matthew, Satan rules the world. But the good news is that in the middle of Matthew, Jesus is driving out demons. And the Pharisees accuse him of being Satan because he's driving out demons. And so Jesus tells this parable of the strong man to explain what's going on. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? How can Satan drive out his own demons? If he did that, he would be divided against himself and his kingdom wouldn't stand. His kingdom being the world, which he owns. Instead, he says, Jesus is casting out demons by the Spirit of God, meaning that the kingdom of God is coming. But Satan's very strong. So how can someone plunder a strong man's house or a strong man's kingdom unless they tie up the strong man first? So when Jesus is driving out demons as he comes, he says he's tying up the strong man and he's going to plunder his house. He's tying up Satan and he's going to take over his kingdom, which is the entire world. And then right at the end of Matthew, in a pretty famous passage, which you've probably heard about, but maybe we'll see it in a different light now. After he dies and rises again, he gives the disciples the Great Commission. And he says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. So now the authority of earth is no longer under Satan, but under Jesus. And so he says, go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So knowing a bit more about Satan, that gives us a fresh look on that passage, because Satan was the ruler of the world, but Jesus has tied him up. And our response is now to go out and plunder his kingdom, or the kingdom that was his, that now is Jesus. So on our own, we'd have no chance to stand up against Satan. He's an angel, and that's enough to already say you've got no chance. But Jesus has tied him up. So in one sense, even though he's way more powerful than us, there's nothing to worry about regarding Satan, because God, or Jesus, is way more powerful than Satan. He's already tied him up. Going back to our passage in Zechariah, which Aaron read for us, we heard that Satan was standing ready to accuse Joshua, the high priest, who represented all of Israel, because Satan was saying his clothes are filthy, like his character is filthy. Israel is unworthy of you. But God silences Satan and he gives Joshua pure robes. He makes Israel clean. And that's the picture of what's happened to Satan. His ability to accuse us is done. He's been tied up. But then the fight's not quite over. Jesus tied him up, but it's not all over. Because even in the letters, which are written after Jesus has resurrected and ascended, the devil's still called the ruler of this world in some places. So he's beaten, but he's still dangerous. And then that's why I think in Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the armor of God, which is another really famous passage. And it warns us to be ready for a fight, but not to be ready for a physical fight against flesh and blood, but a fight against cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil, is what Paul says. And the way they fight is not by killing us, but I guess now that Jesus has risen, that killing us would kind of do nothing, right? If we follow Jesus and we die, that's no win for Satan and evil forces. But his goal and his words are to twist us and to fill us with things that would turn us away from following God. The only way that Satan can win now that Jesus has conquered his kingdom is to pull people out of his kingdom, to have people turn away from following him and to follow anything else. So Paul in Ephesians tells us to be prepared, not by strengthening our bodies or anything like that, but by holding on to our salvation and continuing on in our faith. So we jumped around a lot of places in the Bible. Normally we kind of focus on one thing, one passage, and then like tear it apart. But I hope you followed on all those jumps to see that Satan has been bound up by Jesus, but he still has some power and he's still dangerous. So he's not a physical threat, even though as an angel he is physically threatening. but he's dangerous as a deceiver, as a person whose words can twist our hearts and make us follow in a way that we should not follow. So my encouragement to you, as we had this very shallow dive into who the devil is to not let go of your faith and not let go of God's salvation. That's the primary thing that we learn from knowing more about Satan, because that would be Satan's greatest desire and that would be your greatest danger. Okay, let me pray. Father, we thank you that though we're much lower than the angels, you've given us glory and you've saved us. We thank you that you're far greater than the angels and far greater than Satan. And by following you, we have our salvation and we have our safety. And we have all our good things. We pray that we would continue to follow you, that we would resist the twisting words of the devil. We pray that you would keep us safe from the devil, because only you can. And we pray that we might follow you all the days of our life. Amen.
Now it's time for Q&A. I'd like to call John to come up and see what questions we've got.
Wow, no questions this
so
week.
So far, nothing. Any questions? Nothing. Question. Oh, you're ill. Friends with a question.
Hello, everyone. I have heard it said that like mental health issues have been like correlated to like the devil, like telling your lies and stuff like that. I'm not sure if I like believe that, but I don't know. What do you think of that?
Oh yeah, that's so I guess the source of that is like in the Gospels, when people are demon possessed or something like that, they tend to act insanely, right? Like, yeah, they'll like the legion who was possessed at the Gadarenes, I think. Yeah, he was screaming in the graveyard. That was how it was described. And so I guess it's possible that mental health issues or things that appear as a mental health issue could possibly be like a spiritual health issue, I suppose. It's possible, because that's the testimony of the Bible. But that's not to say that every single bad thing that happens to anyone is like caused by Satan. And so some things that appear as mental health issues might actually just be a mental health issue. So the hard part is to discern the two. So I think the two are possible, because say when Jesus cast the demons out, he sent them out into a herd of pigs. So he didn't like send out mental health into a herd of pigs. Like he sent out a demon or multiple demons into a herd of pigs. So it could be either. And I think it's probably hard to discern. Like I haven't had any encounters with demon possession or like kind of, I think you said like the devil whispering in people's ears and stuff. So if you look on YouTube, so I watched a lot of YouTube videos in the past few weeks. If you look on YouTube, there's some big claims out there. And I would be careful of those sorts of claims where it's like, you know, this is how you can tell, or this is how you, you know, heal someone with mental health issues. Like I would be careful about calling something. All right. I think if it presents as a mental health issue, I think your first assumption is it's a mental health issue. And then if there's reason to look further, then I wouldn't rule out spiritual attack as a further cause. Yeah. So maybe what I'm trying to say is don't rule out spiritual health as a possible cause, but I wouldn't jump to it in seemingly a lot of cases.
Yeah. Awesome. All right, thanks. That was a tough one.
Yeah.
I've got a few come in. So first one, is there a war happening right now in the spiritual world?
Yeah. Okay. So in Revelation 12, I don't know if you remember our Revelation series, it talks about after Jesus is born. So there's like a woman with, I think, 12, she's sitting on the sun with like 12 stars around her or something like that. And she gives birth to Jesus. The woman is Israel, or in my interpretation, the woman's Israel, gives birth to Jesus. And when Jesus ascends, that's kind of the start of a war in heaven, where the that's the part that I referenced in the sermon where I said Michael and his angels versus Satan and his angels. Once Jesus ascends, that war starts and Satan is thrown down to earth and he takes a third of his angels probably with him, a third of the angels with him. My assumption is that that war is still going on at this moment until the end of all things. So the war seems, this kind of outright war in the spiritual realm, seems to have started after Jesus ascended and took power from Satan, took his kingdom. And so Satan kind of fights actively from that point until now, I assume, and until everything's wrapped up. That's my assumption. So I think, yes, there's so many opinions on what's going on because it's like not super clear, right? We're kind of gathering, when you compare it to say something like Jesus dying and rising, there's like lots of really clear passages and big parts of the Bible dedicated to that. What we're trying to do with the spiritual world is kind of like pick out bits that it mentions and then like fit them together and figure out how they work. So that's my reading of how that kind of spiritual war in heaven type of thing is working right now. Okay. And then and we're involved in that. We're involved in that because we're on God's side by nature. We're now the devil's enemies.
Next question. So can you explain the sons of God a bit more?
This is really interesting. And there's like a part of this which is a spoiler for Steve's fourth sermon, so I won't get into that part. But in the Old Testament, the sons of God seems to be really broad. Like angels seem to be called sons of God. And I think there was one place where even demons were called sons of God as well. And so I can't remember where that is. So it's interesting that it's not just, so sons of God seems to be an umbrella term for, if you remember Steve's diagram from last week, for basically anything in the divine council which surrounds God. So these are all sons of God. Sometimes they're just called gods, sometimes angels, which I think is a more niche description of a role of a son of God. So the sons of God is a very umbrella term, I think, for anything that belongs in the heavenly realms. So if you're kind of a spiritual being and you belong in that realm, I think the Bible or the Old Testament at least just calls them sons of God. And then I guess inversely, if you don't belong in the heavenly realms and you belong kind of in Sheol, like the kind of underground world, the place of the dead and the place of demons, then the generic term seems to be demons or something like that. And then within that, there's like further categories. Like I mentioned, there's like seraphim and cherubim and different categories of angels, and they do different things. But sons of God seems to be that broad category as far as I can tell, which is really interesting. Like I haven't read that before. And then the slight spoiler into Steve's sermon is like, think about the New Testament and then who is called sons of God in the New Testament.
Maybe that clarifies it. Somebody just had a comment saying thank you for the sermon. So a nice little
comment there. Thank you.
Next one. Is there a modern day example of Satan working today with his words? Should we look out for it?
Yeah, I don't know. So a lot of people will, I think people speak too firmly about how they see Satan working. So it's like some people, again, on YouTube and stuff, like, they'll be like, Satan is like in control of the Catholic Church and he's like deceiving people and he's in control of Islam and he's deceiving people through that. And maybe that's true. Maybe he's kind of building up those untruths to deceive a lot of people. That's really possibly true. But I think Satan kind of in general, because in the Bible, say in the Old Testament, Satan's only mentioned like four times. So his work is really in the background. Like he hasn't kind of come out and show himself as this leader, as this adversary for people to target. Like he's just kind of in the background and he's just chipping away at everything, it seems, and undermining our faith. So I can't think of a way that Satan is definitely working in the world today, because I guess I can't discern that sort of stuff. But potentially in anything that's leading you away from following God and from being unified as a church and all that sort of stuff, I would wonder if Satan's working in that. Yeah.
All right. Next one. So why does God keep Satan around and not destroy him now?
Yeah, that's a bad question. And a question I thought about, I don't exactly have the answer, but I think, so if you think about, we didn't cover the story of Job, but if you know the story of Job, at the start, it's actually God that says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? So Job's just like, Satan's just wandering around and God's like, hey, Satan, have you seen my servant Job? Like, pay attention to him. He's really good. And then Satan kind of starts to accuse Job. It's like, oh, he's not righteous. He's only serving you because you give him rewards. So I guess that shows that Satan is used by God. He's kind of God's thing that he uses to do different things that he wants. And then in the end, in the story of Job, even though it starts with Satan taking everything away from him, in that process of Satan taking everything away from him, God ends up giving Job more than he had at the beginning, twice as much. And so it seems like God keeps Satan around because there is some usefulness in this world as God's made it to being tempted, to being pushed, to being even like suffering and things like that. There's some usefulness in God's working of things that actually in the end gives us more than we ever had. So Job was already a rich man at the start. Satan took it all away. And in that process, God ends up giving him twice as much as he ever had. And I think that's a good paradigm for seeing what Satan's doing in this world. He thinks he's like beating God, deceiving people, taking more than he's giving. But in God's running of the world, he's using Satan to actually give us more than we ever had. I don't know exactly how, but that seems to be how the Bible speaks of Satan's usefulness and how God uses him. So maybe that's why. I don't know.
Good insight there. So would it be accurate to say that Satan has been kicked out of heaven following Jesus' ascension and he's now just trying to preserve his evil rule on earth as much as he can?
Yeah, I think it's something like that. So it seems like in the Old Testament, yeah, he can wander in and out of heaven. He's got some place there. Once Jesus has ascended and taken the kingdom from Satan, he's cast out and now he's, I think in Revelation as well, describes him as wandering the earth. And all he's trying to do now, that I guess pre-Jesus ascending and resurrecting and ascending, Satan probably thought there was a chance that he could win. There was a way he could defeat Jesus. There was a way he could outsmart God. But once that happened and everything was locked in, all Satan has now, because there's no chance for Satan to repent and to be saved, unlike humans, right? It doesn't seem like if Satan changes his mind now and says, sorry, I don't think God's forgiving him. It's unlike humans. So all he's got now is to just try and harm as many of God's people as he can. And so that's all his aim is, it seems. Like, I think he knows his kingdom's gone, his kingdom's falling, and he's just trying to take the maximal amount of God's people with him.
And then I think final question, would you say Satan is behind the push towards accepting literally everything, for example, transgender and other issues?
Yeah, I think in the sense that it divides the church and it raises, so what's been really sad about a lot of these political issues in the past couple of years is that it's raised the importance of that political issue above our unity in Christ. So there's like there's stories of churches splitting apart because of how people have handled vaccination things. There's stories of, again, people, churches splitting up because of LGBT and trans rights and all those sorts of things. And the evil part in that, I suppose, is that that means that even though we all agree that Jesus is God here, there's something more important, and that something's ripped us apart. And that something was like vaccination, or it was trans rights, or it was whatever. And so that, to me, seems like a satanic type of thing, like something evil and something ungodly. So I think in that sense, I would say, yeah, like Satan is behind that type of thing. To what extent and how much is he controlling it? Like, who knows? But surely it's not, it's a satanic thing. It's a bad thing, yeah.
And I think just one last comment. Someone just saying, through suffering gives us more than we ever had. So growing closer to God and knowing him more. So I think he's just saying suffering makes you stronger. So
I agree. Like, it does seem that in suffering, even kind of remove the whole God thing from it, you know, in your own life, just purely from what you can see, even if you don't believe in God, it's the suffering times that make you a stronger person, makes you more resilient, more persevering, all that sort of stuff. And then that's true, I think, in a spiritual sense as well.
Awesome. All right, thanks, John. Some really interesting questions there.
Thanks. Yeah, thanks for the questions.
And there'll be another 2 more weeks of this series.